Father God, we are awed by the love you make manifest in the sending of your Son to die for us, even while we were enemies. We are awed by the injustice that you, Jesus, endured to bring us both repentance and forgiveness of sin. Not only the willingness to turn from our sins, but the forgiveness we need, which releases us from sin's power, from sin's weight of shame and guilt and remorse. Father God, you have put the past behind us, and we thank you. And in place of lives burdened with sin, you have offered us newness and freshness and love and freedom, a whole new way of being. May all that we are praise your holy name, for you have redeemed and blessed us. Continue to burn the dross and purify your people. Come, Lord, and rule over us. You have kept all of your promises. As living servants of God, we can honor all and love the body, and out of gratitude and respect for you, we can now submit happily to those in authority. Things impossible for us before are now doable in your Spirit through union with your Son. Help us to do bravely what is good and pure and right in your eyes, regardless of ridicule or derision or hatred or rejection. Be magnified, Lord, in what we suffer. Make your grace known through the cross that we bear. We bless you for the example, and we praise you for the power you give to those who believe that they may follow you. Guard, guide, and feed us, Lord Jesus, in the Spirit's power. Amen. If you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of the Lord. 1 Peter 2:20. In the weeks that followed the first Easter, and in the days that followed the first Pentecost, things were really hopping in Jerusalem. And we could start any number of places, but I want to start with a divinely orchestrated jailbreak, which is reported in Acts 5:18-20. They, the high priests and the Sadducees, laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Now, so as not to confuse you, I want to give you that last line in a clearer translation. Go, stand, and continue to speak to the people in the temple all the words of this life. I want to suggest to you that the word life in this passage is heavily freighted. It could mean new life, or eternal life, or salvation life, or all three of them all together. That's right. New, eternal salvation. And what comes in view, I think, is a guilty and frightened leadership attempting to do damage control for their part in the first Easter. The officers went to fetch the imprisoned apostles and found them gone. In 5:23 we read, "They found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the door. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed. They were wondering what this would come to. There's the fear that I mentioned. And now we move on to the guilt. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They were afraid that what they had done would actually be attributed to them and laid at their feet. Peter, in response to this, does not back down. This is what he says. Verses 29-33. "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader. The actual language is prince. I do not know why they changed it to leader, because it confuses his identity. Prince and Savior. To give repentance to Israel and for forgiveness of sins. And then Peter says, and we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. This is the audience reaction. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Which is to say, they wanted to practice a cover-up the old-fashioned way. So today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is a royal ascension day. Palm Sunday is a day that the King of Israel has come, seated on a donkey, and is greeted with psalms and palms and songs and shouts of acclamation. And that's exactly what happened. And at least on one track, everyone knew that. It was all out in public. It was amongst the people. But there was at that same time a counter movement gathering momentum. We should call it a resistance. Even back in the day of Jesus, there were powerful interests, secular and religious, who had determined to reject their king. They would do whatever they could to prevent him from ever assuming his rightful place on the throne as God's anointed king of Israel. So, you can read the record, and you would find they sent out spies, they met, they embedded informants, they conspired together, they called mock trials, they convicted him of fabricated charges, and then persuaded the Romans to crucify their king, to commit regicide on their behalf. Now, they had a problem with Peter, but it was a complicated one, because you see, Peter knew exactly what they had done. And secondly, he knew why they had done it. And thirdly, by his application of Psalm 2 to these present circumstances, he was exposing them not for whom they thought they were, not for whom they presented themselves to be, but for who they actually were in the eyes of God: treasonous traitors. And he admits that they may have unwittingly played, to some degree, a role in the salvation history of mankind. Now, I bring this up not just to remind you of present circumstances and difficulties, but to share with you what you need to know, what you need to be able to share with people. It's a very brief summary. Here it is. God raised Jesus from the dead, who God-hating rebels had put to death by crucifixion. Jesus was and is our one true king, and his claim to the throne was vindicated by the resurrection, and he was exalted by God to his rightful place, his throne in heaven, as prince, as a royal son, as a savior. God did all of this to give repentance and forgiveness of sins to his erstwhile enemies, to the very rebels who betrayed and hated and walked unfaithfully towards their God. Now, I said it was brief, and it is, but it's dense, so I'm going to repeat it one more time. God raised Jesus from the dead, who God-hating rebels had put to death by crucifixion. Jesus, our true king, vindicated by the resurrection, was exalted by God to his rightful place, his throne in heaven, as prince, as a royal son. God did all of this to give repentance and forgiveness of sins to his erstwhile enemies, the rebels who betrayed, hated, and walked unfaithfully towards their God. Now, this is probably one of the most inflammatory statements that has ever been shared in the history of the world, and it was inflammatory then, and it's inflammatory now. It still enrages God haters. It still provokes them to want the proclaimers of the gospel dead. The whole scenario of Easter, according to Peter, is presented in Psalm 2. Therefore, we can declare that this prophetic psalm was fulfilled in the events of the first Easter. And it's important for us to do so boldly. So let me remind you of the psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us." He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell you the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." So ends the psalm. So what do we have in Jerusalem? We have a seething mass of angry plotters. We have nations, kings of the earth, and rulers. Yes, fill in the blanks. You have Herod Agrippa, you have Pontius Pilate, you have Caiaphas, you have the Sanhedrin, you have the Jewish council, you have the Romans, and you have the elders of Israel. A seething mass of angry plotters. And among them, many are screaming, "No, no, no, not this king. We have no king but Caesar," which means, because they hated Caesar, they have no allegiance to anyone except themselves. So out of their mouth, they are confessing themselves to be rebels, traitors, and lawless ones. And Peter allows that they may have slid into this out of carelessness and ignorance and spiritual drift. That was kind. That can only be claimed for some of them, however, because others among them were just downright villains. They were murderers and thieves and liars, like, as Jesus notes, their spiritual father, Satan himself. And what had they done? They had taken counsel together against God and his Christ. Read it in Scripture. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. No laws for us, no morality for us, no standards for us, no spiritual restraints at all for us." They favor radical autonomy and spiritual independence, but they seldom parse it plainly and as baldly as I just stated it. They will have their way, and ain't nobody going to tell them what to do. Now, I hope you can hear the rankling pride and arrogance of the ungodly in this. No wonder they were easily persuaded or bought to chant, perhaps with signs and protests, "Away with him! crucify him. God, seeing the futility and folly of their ways, holds them in open derision. Verse 4 of Psalm 2 tells us he laughs them to scorn. And then it is written, he will follow up with wrath. And then he will follow up the wrath with fury. Now, seriously, it is written that he is not in the least distracted by their shenanigans, and he deals with the scoffers and the God-haters handily enough as he proceeds with his agenda, which is, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Jesus is king now. Jesus is king forever. And God states in Psalm 2, I will tell you of the decree, and then he quotes it, you are my son. Today, that is, in the day that God decreed you are my son, it is established that I have begotten you as king. Jesus is king because God says that it is so. And then God says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So, it is such a done deal. And there is nothing that the kings or rulers can do except gnash their teeth and rage and fume. Nothing. Against God, they cannot succeed. They are totally impotent to have their way. And their defiant little tizzy fit will fizzle out and die along with their defiance. For it is written, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. So the word to the wise right now is bow now, because if you don't bow now, you will certainly bow later. Be wise, be warned, kiss the Son, kiss the Lord Jesus. Receive him with respectful, trembling joy, lest he become incensed and bring complete and final judgment upon you as swiftly and finally as a bolt of lightning. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Now, my treatment of Palm Sunday has been brief, but the ascent has been steep. But I need you to know what Easter is all about. The Jews in Jerusalem right after Pentecost would have recognized Psalm 2, the Psalm of David. They would have known historically it was applied to King David, probably was included in his coronation exercises. But since the Babylonian exile, when the dynasty of King David ceased, Psalm 2 had taken on a messianic tone and a prophetic purpose. But it was buried, as it were, in the liturgical practice of their ceremony religion. And you have to wonder if they were paying attention to it. The fulfillment of prophecy in this life and in the person of Jesus Christ, the anointed one of God. And the answer is, no, they weren't. They weren't paying attention. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise is clearly a call to repentance, and serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling is a call to submission, to repent of rebellion, to submit to God's King, to King Jesus, to kiss the Son, signifies reconciliation brought about by Christ's atonement, meaning his dying freely out of love for all our sin. And more than that, in this passage, we hear this undergirding urgency. Did you hear it? It sounds something like this. Reconcile with God as soon as you can, as fully as you can. Do it now. Because the door of grace may be open, but it will not be open forever. And according to the word of God, when it is over, it's over. So I want to share with you some scripture that you can only understand on the basis of what has gone before, perhaps as best you can. I want to share with you from Acts 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That would be 3 p.m. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people who saw him walking and praising God recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. And here's what he said. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate and when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by his name, by faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." I want to pause and just ask you to consider how privileged those listening to Peter were. You understand? They were first in line. They were the first of the people to receive the gospel. They heard that resurrection is vindication, and that in turn is exaltation, and that is also glorification. And what I want to say to you today is you are just as privileged as they are, because you now know what Easter is about. Let us share what we know with those who do not know it. continuing in Scripture. And as they were speaking, the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and a number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, it does not take much thinking to grasp why the Sanhedrin was annoyed. The matter goes beyond the doctrine of resurrection, as you understand. What Peter was doing was indicting. He indicts them. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. First, Peter says that God, their God, glorified the very one they scorned, the one they rejected, the one they handed over for brutal execution. Remember, they said, in order to save the nation? What they should have said is, in order to preserve our place of power and prestige and influence, getting rid of Jesus was both political and expedient. And in the process, they betrayed one of their own, even to overriding his determination of no guilt by the authorities, and they, at the very least, participated in the murder of an innocent man. But here's the rub. They knew it. They participated in it. They conspired and plotted and rebelled against the Lord's anointed, just as it is stated in Psalm 2. So whether they were chanting as cued or rioting in the streets or causing civic disturbances or threatening the peace with all of their uproar to satisfy those who had paid them to be disruptive and so to earn their wages in the streets, it is little wonder that they felt the need to repudiate all that Peter was testifying to or witnessing to. Peter was condemning them for complicity in condemning Christ Jesus. So where's that put them? That puts them between a rock and a hard place. What shall we do with these men? For not only are they indicting us, but a notable sign has been performed through them, and it is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it spread no further amongst the people, let us warn them not to speak or teach anyone in this name. Today they would say, don't tweet, don't text, don't email, don't try to go on Facebook. 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and then they recognized that they had been with Jesus. 30 years later, from Rome, during the reign of Nero, Peter wrote a letter to the persecuted church in Asia, instructing believers then and believers now and in how to behave or to live in such a way that others observing us might also conclude that we also have been with Jesus. Here's the passage. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil to the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Four brusque imperatives in a row. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. To what? To suffer with endurance when treated unjustly. So that you might follow his example. Christ also suffered for you. He left you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's a heavy passage, isn't it? And the word gracious here cries out for a little fuller treatment, because we're not using gracious to mean, like in the vernacular, polite and civil or considerate. No, what we mean by gracious is something more in line with what Gabriel meant when he said, "Hail Mary, full of grace." He was not saying that Mary was polite, civil, or considerate. Still less was he saying that she was a skillful and smooth dancer. She had some nice moves. Gabriel meant full of grace, the grace of God. And he meant that divine property which we allude to when we say we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's this sheer unmerited favor grace which carries forward the redeeming mercies of God. Grace is what we communicate to others when we endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. It is a sublime thing. That is what Christ manifests in enduring his unjust trial and his cruel treatment at the hands of the wicked and evil men recorded in Scripture. This trial that Peter witnessed firsthand and then lived to tell others about, Jesus suffered for our salvation's sake. And you, when you embrace Christ, embrace suffering too. Are you suffering some injustice this hour? I want you to turn in a testimony and demonstrate by how you suffer persecution that you are the real thing, a Christian. There's a transparency here to aspire to, that others who see you observe through you our awesome and sinless King. I want to encourage you to embrace your cross for the cause that it advances. Always seek to remind others in everything all that Jesus has done for you. And when you do good and suffer for doing good, and you suffer enduringly, that is to say with courage, with perseverance, with divinely supplied strength, when you suffer without reviling or cursing or blaming, when you do not take matters into your own hands, even if you could do so, and you choose not to avenge yourself, but trust God to judge you and your enemies justly, regardless of how harsh, unfair, or undeserved it may appear at the moment, remember that you are following Christ's example, and you will not go without your reward in his coming kingdom. In that kingdom, you will be known as righteous. This is the word of God. Amen.